go. This guy's 1966 Volvo has over 3 million miles and isn't slowing down. 3 million miles. That, according to an article that appeared in the New York Post online, February of 2016. Now, the article goes on to read, a Long Islander's revered red Volvo, known for having racked up more than 3 million miles, is still hitting the pavement in mint condition. Irving Gordon, and this is a picture of Mr. Gordon, along with his Volvo. Irving Gordon says he has cranked out another 173,895 miles in his 1966 PI-80 convertible since he hit the triple million mark in September of 2013 with no signs of stopping. It's better than new, the 75-year-old retired teacher told the Post. Everything is 100%. It has never broken down. It always starts right up, no matter how hot or cold it is outside. Gordon has given his baby 28 oil changes, 4 tune-ups, and changed transmission fluid 4 times in the last year. At first, people had a hard time believing that Gordon has tallied as many miles as it would take to go around the earth 127 times. Everybody says it's not possible. But not everybody has the same work ethic as me, he said. The biggest secret is as simple as reading the owner's manual. Most people just tuck it under the kitchen sink or in the glove compartment and never look at it. You got to make the effort. When it's time for the oil change, you do it. Not just talk about it, Gordon said. You have to read the owner's manual, and you have to act in accordance with what the owner manual says. And people who do that, I'm very careful, and anybody who knows me knows how particular I am with vehicles. I've never driven one more than 300,000 miles. And I do all of these things regularly. I've never read the owner's manual. Maybe that's a problem. Maybe it's other things I haven't done that's in the owner's manual that I should know about. Now, the reason I opened our morning service by telling you this story is because I think it illustrates the one thing, the most important thing, not just the one, but the most important thing that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can do to have a maximally blessed spiritual life. And that is, read the owner's manual. Read the maker's manual. Don't do as so many people do with their Bibles. They put them on the bookcase. They put them on a stand. And there they sit and they gather dust and they gather dust. Most Bibles look pristine. As good as the day the person bought them. By the time you've had 1, 2, or 3 years, it ought to look worn out. I should bring 4 or 5 of mine in. Give you an idea what I mean by worn out. I've had people, well, before Mary was kind enough to get me a nice one, most of you saw the tattered. In fact, she got me 4 of them. The tattered thing that I carried around, it looked horrible. And people would make fun of it. But I reminded people, you look at a Bible that is all beat up and torn to pieces, you'll probably find a person who isn't. Because through the intake of the Word of God, we find the necessary spiritual truth that we need in our life. You know, this is the manufacturer's book. Our Creator, our manufacturer, God said, I am your Creator. You were in my care even before you were born. And I'm simple enough minded to believe the person who designed, who created or who made something is probably the person best to tell you how you should take care of it. It's the person probably is best equipped to tell you what you need to do to get maximal, in this case, maximal spiritual service, maximal spiritual blessing, having a maximal spiritual relationship with Him, and that's God Himself. At least that's what the psalmist seems to indicate. In Psalm 1:1-3, the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night." And then look at what he likens this man to, or woman. "And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper." And he is talking about having a prosperous spiritual life. And the person who has the proper spiritual life is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. He is the man, the woman, who delights in the law of God. He is the man or woman who occupies his mind, his heart, with the Scriptures. And the reason we as believers ought want to do that is because this manual, the Word of God, declares to us how it is possible for us to walk in the light as He is in the light. Apart from the Word of God, you will have no idea how it is, what we must do, what we must not do in order to walk in the light as He is in the light. And the reason we want to do that is that we might experience a maximal relationship of joy with Him and fellowship. And our capacity to be able to walk in the light, or the opportunity to walk in the light, that is made possible. The Scripture tells us how that's made possible. The only way it's made possible is by the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb. And this is the tenth of the blessings or benefits that we have seen as we've been going through, looking at what it means for Jesus to be the Lamb of God, as John pointed him out to be, declared him to be in the Gospel of John. And this, the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, is what makes walking in the light possible, which is necessary so that we might experience fellowship. That you, I, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the opportunity, and we are supposed to experience on a regular basis the active joint participation of all the members of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three, we are supposed to experience the active joint participation of the three members of the Godhead in our life as a regular part of life's ongoing experience. And as a part of that, we then have a reciprocal relationship. We have a relationship of intimate, personal communion with the Father, and the Father has a relationship of intimate, personal communion with us, as does the Son, and as does the Holy Spirit. And we find this in 1 John 1:7. This is the passage that associates the blood of Christ with walking in the light. But if we walk in the light, as in contrast to walking or living our life in the sphere of darkness, if we live in the sphere of the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is, with all the members of the Godhead and all the members of the Godhead with us. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. And it is the work of Christ upon the cross, His death, that makes this possible. As I said, this is the tenth benefit. And it's the last of the ones that I've, I think it's the last one, maybe one that I've isolated, that comes directly to believers as a result of the blood of the Lamb of Christ. And what we've been going through for the last, I don't know, five weeks, is the way to have this fellowship. Since such a dear price was paid to make this possible, and that price being nothing less than the precious blood of the Lamb of Christ, I felt it really is worth the time, the effort to understand, well, how do we have this fellowship and the resultant joy of that fellowship? In particular, since there is so much confusion today, as when I started this way back 5 weeks ago, and went through all these different ideas and thoughts that people have concerning what it means to walk in the light, what it is to have fellowship. And so I just said, I'm just going to go through all 10 verses of 1 John 3 through 10, which lays out the way to have fellowship and the resultant joy of that fellowship. And we've reached all the way down to the fifth point, which is to look at the content of the message, which is found in verses 5 through 10. The content of the message. And we are here, our third major point, C, to experience fellowship with the Lord. And this is the only way we're going to be able to experience this fellowship. Believers must carry out the activity of living life in the sphere, and I hope you understand why I keep using that term, in the sphere of the light. That is what we are told in 1 John 1:7. The first thing I want to point out is from 1 John 1:7, I spent some time doing that, is that walking in the light does not mean that believers live in sinless perfection. If that's what it meant, you know, any believer would not be having very much fellowship with God. You would be moving around in and out probably faster than a ping pong ball or a pinball moves off a pinball machine. Walking the sphere of the light does not mean living with sinless perfection. And again, this is not, oh great, we can go sin. That's not what he is telling us at all. Again, that is the last thing that ought to come wrapped around the mind of a believer who understands the price that was paid so that he or she might walk in the light. And if love for Christ isn't enough, I'll begin to show you some other reasons. Maybe why you want to not have a sophomoric thought and say, well, it just doesn't matter. Take a cavalier attitude. I'll show you a couple of things this morning why I wouldn't do that. Verse 7 again says, but if we walk, peripateo, present tense verb, if we continue to carry out the activity of living life in the sphere of the light, as he that is God is in the light, then we have ekumen, that is a first person, it's a plural, present tense. We continually, constantly, always have fellowship, the active joint participation of all the members of the Godhead involved in our lives in this intimate reciprocal relationship between us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, continues, katharizai, that's a present tense verbal, it keeps on cleansing us from all sin. The fact that all three of these verbs, and that's why I've highlighted them, are in the present tense denoting continual action, then expresses that believers, as they are walking in the sphere of the light, continually need cleansing from sin. Which then indicates to me that when I, just because I'm in the sphere of the light, if I continually have to be cleansed from sin, there must be sin that creeps in even as I am in the light. And that is what we have been going through trying to see. Knowing what it's not, that walking the light doesn't mean living in sinless perfection, then what does it mean? And we've covered this. Walking the light, or in the sphere of the light, means that believers are living by faith. That's the first thing. By faith. Faith in the person of God, as He's revealed Himself to be in the Word of God. By faith in the teaching of the Word of God that is applicable to you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. Things which the Word clearly expresses, this is what believers who live in this age, in the church age, these are things that you do, and these are things that you do not do, and this is to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're living by faith. We live a life that is characterized as being lived under the dominating influence of God the Holy Spirit. He's the one that continues to influence our life. Not the world, not the sin nature, not other people about us, but He. He is the controlling, dominating influence, which by His power. And here becomes, I think, what He's seeking to do. And if this is not what's going on, then we are really drifting away from the design of being in the light and to enjoy the maximal fellowship that 1 John 1:3 says we're supposed to have, that we may have fullness of fellowship. And that is what we're doing. We're walking according to the Word, by the power of the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, in order that the Spirit might continue to move us to even greater conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to even greater conformity, to say it another way, to even greater conformity to the holiness of God. And this is a continual, ongoing process throughout our lives. This process for the believer is not to end unless you can look in the mirror and you can perfectly see the reflection of Jesus Christ in every aspect of your life. Okay. But until you get there, this is the way we need to live. And to do this, because there are so many areas of our life that need to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, as we go through the teaching of the Word of God, we listen to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, several things are going to happen. One, the Holy Spirit is going to open our hearts and minds to areas of our life that, wait, the Word of God says you're to do this, you're to not do this, but you aren't doing this and you are doing this. He is going to give reproofs and rebukes. And one of the key things to walking the light is what happens? What do we do when the Holy Spirit reproves us, rebukes us through the Word? How do we respond to it? That is the difference between walking in the light, staying in the light, and staying on that direct line that will move us quicker, more directly to the image of Christ. We have to respond positively. That's what we need to do, to respond positively to the rebukes and reproofs of God. And we'll explain what all that is at some point. From His Word, always acknowledging that every good work, that all the good works are wrought by God. And that's what all of these passages do. And if you look at every one of them, if I haven't made too many typos, one way or the other you should be able to tie those passages to those key statements that are made in that definition or statement of what it means to walk in the light. Then I tried to, okay, let's see if I can't simplify it. That's a whole lot to remember. And it is. But out of that basic all of that broad information, I can come back and say, well, wait a minute. If you put it down to its just as simple nuts and bolts, what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, to help me remember, I said, look, he wants you to walk with an E attitude. What do you mean by an E attitude? The E mental attitude is, I'm willing to live my life starting first of all with the intent, desire of my heart for God to continually examine me. I want Him to look into my soul, my spirit, my mind, my heart, at its deepest recesses. Examine me, O Lord. And then, I really, truly want Him to expose. It's not about exposing to the world. I want Him to expose to me. Are there thoughts? Are there things that I do? Are there areas of my life that truly aren't in accordance with Your Word? And if there are, then I want Him to help me, because I can't do the last thing alone. I want Him to help me by the power of God the Holy Spirit and His long-suffering nature, because sometimes that's what we need, is a long-suffering nature to eliminate. I want those areas to be gone because we're not Christ-like. And that's the goal. The goal in life is to be able to manifest the image of Jesus Christ by the power of God the Holy Spirit to those living around us. At work, at home, everywhere. That's the ultimate goal. That's the end. And so you forget the big, long, lengthy definition. Just keep three E's in mind. If you are continually seeking the Lord to examine. Examine me, O Lord. Improve. Test my heart and my mind. Psalm 26:2. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way or any way that leads to trouble, any way that leads to pain in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Lead me down the path of the light. If that's the mindset that we are living with, then we're walking in the light. And as long as that mindset continues to be there, and when we are reproved, rebuked by the word, be it through our own reading, through teaching, or by another believer, using the word of God, and we respond positively, we remain in the light. When a believer commits an act of sin by omission or not doing something again that we're instructed to do, or commission by doing something we're instructed not to do, the believer does not immediately go from the sphere of living his or her life in the light to being in the sphere of darkness. You just don't instantly, fellowship is not instantly severed, any more than we instantly sever our relationship with a child of ours who has done something that was contrary to the family rules. Yeah, it has an effect. Dampers everybody's spirit for a bit. But you don't sever the relationship with the child instantly. And neither does God. Again, fellowship is not, don't think about it as a light switch going up and down, on and off, on and off. Think more like a dimmer switch. Where it's, if we're going down that blue path I originally built for you, then it's the brightest. We're getting maximal. But it can be dialed down, and there are things like sin, and when one's love begins to grow cold, that turns that dial down, and it can really get dim. It can really get dim. Whether just basically you lose all of the intimacy, all the joy, and I'll talk about that at another time, that you, I got that down to the simple words too, that you lose, maybe breaking down those four simple words, you won't want to give it up so readily, so easily. Now, again, my first line of reasoning to say that believers are able to remain in the light, not lose their fellowship with God the moment they sin, is because I still have the blood of Jesus cleansing me from that sin. In fact, cleansing me from all sin. He does not stop cleansing. And that's what makes this possible. And God not violate His own character. You know, He is perfect holiness. There is no darkness in Him. Then how can He have any kind of relationship with me at all if there's any kind of sin in my life? Because of Jesus Christ. Because that blood death makes it possible. And we don't instantly lose fellowship. Now, I'm going through this. I'm going to do it from two different... I guess it really is just... three different directions, but two of them fall into one category. You see this, if you look at the Old Testament, you read it at all, and I've pointed out there are things we can learn from the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not set the norms, the standards for our life today. We don't live according to the laws of the Old Testament. Some of them, because they're in the New Testament. All the commandments there, the first 10 commandments, except the celebration of Sabbath. The rest of them are there. I still don't murder. I still don't lie. I'm not supposed to. I still don't steal. Those things are all still there. But we don't live according to the norms or standards of the Old Testament. We live under grace and all the norms or standards of grace. And it has a whole bunch of them. It has a bunch of them. But you still can learn from the examples of the people of Israel, as we pointed out last week. And so what you can see when you read through the Old Testament is that the norm... Now, there are exceptions. And I would keep these exceptions in my mind before I think, you know what? I think I'll just be presumptuous. God's not going to put me out there in the darkness all of a sudden. So I really want to do the sinful things. I'll just do it. I wouldn't be presumptuous. I'm showing you the norm. But I'll also show you there's some examples to the norm, and I can't tell you when the norm might not be followed. Again, you could find yourself in some deep water. Deep water. But the norm is this. When you looked at the way God dealt with the nation of Israel, individuals with inside the nation of Israel, the norm wasn't to immediately sever fellowship with a person when he sinned. And last week we looked at Jacob the deceiver. God did not immediately withdraw His fellowship from him. And He didn't. But again, just before I look at the second example, just let me caution you or somebody who might be listening to this later on the internet or online somewhere. Just because the normative, and this is really normative, He is not swift. And He just isn't. He isn't swift to immediately cut off fellowship. with his people. It doesn't mean he won't, and at the same time brings some very severe discipline. And I think it's more likely that he will do that to those who are acting presumptuously. And that'd be somebody who says, yeah, ain't gonna do anything anyway, what the heck? I'll just do it. I would not do that. Think about Aaron's two sons. What happened to them when they acted presumptuously? So they're going to offer some strange altar on the fire? Goodbye. You're gone. What about the poor? I kind of feel sorry for this poor guy. You remember when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant and they had it on the cart, bringing it back to the Philistines, and the Ark started to tumble and fall, and the guy did what? Reached up to keep it from falling? Zap, gone, you're dead. Whoa, dude. Yeah, because you're told not to do that. And I can't. I don't know in what instance God would. See, I wouldn't think. My mind wouldn't. Not in that instance, surely. Yeah, I did. Do not act presumptuously. Okay? Example number two is the wilderness generation. Here's the second example from the Old Testament. You don't have any problem seeing. One thing you see pretty easily, this group of people, at least many of them, they sinned again and again and again, put God to the test, and yet he did not, his immediate response was not to withdraw from them. His immediate response wasn't to cut them off. In fact, his immediate response in most of these cases was to reach out and help them. Just, I'm reminded of something. In John 15 does this, and someday I'll get there. There was a, and it really helped me. My brother's wife had one of these signs on her wall in the kitchen. And after they were murdered, I'm the one that packed the entire house up, and I'm cleaning the kitchen, and I'm looking at this sign that said, that I think I have this correct, if not paraphrasing it close enough, usually you need love when you deserve at least. You don't need love most when you deserve at least. I think that's what the sign said. And the reason that hit me is because it was my nephew, my brother's adopted son, that killed them. And I was his guardian at that point. And I was the person that was going to have to deal with him. Did he deserve love? Not at that point to me. He deserved the least. Did he need it? More than any time in his life, because he'd killed his own mother and his stepfather. So, and you see that with God. You see, these people don't deserve this. But he still does not immediately cut off fellowship. Verse 1 of Exodus chapter 16. Now, please keep in mind that as I'm reading verses 1 and 2, the people of Israel had been slaves. All these people that came out, their entire lives. That's all they'd ever known. Hard bondage to the Egyptians. Just keep that in mind. It says, and they took the journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. You're only 2 months removed. Keep just 2 months removed from the awful bondage and slavery that you lived under after departing out of the land of Egypt. I've got the map up here because I just hate, reading about things, nobody having a clue what you're talking about. I can't point, but I guess you can see down toward the bottom of the map. What is that? I can't even read that. Where it says a two. I could not pinpoint for sure where Elim was, but someplace in that area by that two where you see Mount Sinai. Okay, this is where they are when all this takes place. They're in a literal, physical place. Okay? Now, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel loon. 2 months, that's all. away from all that horrible bondage, getting the deliverance that God had given to them, bringing them out, setting them free. And what do? They loon. Murmurs. I don't like the word murmur because I do that a lot. My wife asks, "What? What'd you say? What are you saying?" I'm not saying anything. I'm not grumbling. I just murmur. Loon means to complain. It means to gripe against somebody, grumble against. And here is what this lexicon, the Dictionary of what, Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains, Hebrew Old Testament does with this. Make a verbal complaint against another. So they're out there complaining about someone. They're making a complaint against someone. Look at the next verse. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel complain. Now verse 2 says, against Moses and Aaron. But, and in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he heareth your complaining, your griping, your moaning and groaning against him. That's who they were wagging their finger at. That's who they were sticking their tongue out. That's who they were griping about. They're griping about the Lord. What are we that you gripe against us? We're nobody. We're nothing. Here they are. God has set them free. Free. Free from slavery. And now they're out there griping. Complaining. Against him. Wouldn't you just want to smack him upside the face? Heck with you. Done with you. How would you feel if you gave somebody... They were in want. They had a need. And so you had the capacity. God gave it to you. Give them $1,000 to help them out of their need. And then you hear them moaning and groaning about, "Oh, he gave me $1,000. What a jerk." What are you going to do for that person? Last time I helped you, you toad. But look at the response. It came to pass at evening, the quails came upon the camp, and the dew lay round the host, people of Israel. And when the dew that lay was gone, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay small round things, as small as the flake, hoar. The Hebrew word flake would be a better word. As small as the flake of frost on the ground. Now they had been moaning and groaning about what? In the context, "Oh, nothing to eat, you know, just eat. We're going to starve to death out here. What am I to do?" But what does God do? Well, he cuts off all interaction with them and walks away. No. The continual active involvement of God with the people of Israel. His continual act of God was involvement to provide for that which they were complaining about. That is his manner. Here, go down another one. People just don't, of course, about these people don't learn, but you got to be very careful. You ever find yourself doing that? Be blessed by God and then moan about it? I don't know how many times I've moaned about my business. That's horrible. Absolutely horrible. Because God, in spite of me, has blessed our business for 33, 34 years. It's made it possible for us to have a living, possible to help other people. There's a blessing from God, and we moan and we groan about it. I doubt I'm all alone. I hope not. Well, I hope I am really too. I hope nobody ever does what I do. But I'm not that much different than these people. That's what I see. Thanks be unto God, he deals with me pretty much like he dealt with them. He can deal with them that way because he put it on credit for them, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has already covered it for me. Oops. Where'd you go, Carl? Which direction? Wherefore, the people did strive. That's the word reeve. It's a little stronger than the word loon. It has the same idea. It's to moan, it's to groan, but the difference is it's contentious complaining. Sometimes you see this word even used up where things break out into a fight. It gets that bad. So, you know, they're ready to duke it out. Okay? what they're ready to do. They are complaining, moaning, ready to duke it out with Moses and give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, here you go, why strive ye with me? Wherefore do you put who to the test? The Lord. The Lord. You can say, well, I'm moaning and groaning about Moses. No, you're not. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And again, man, oh man, you just want to smack him upside the head. The heck with you. Just go on him. I don't need you. Rocks out of these children. Bring up a whole other generation. Hit the road. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the striving of the children of the Lord, because, I can't see it, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, I assumed you know the rest of the story, so I just went here. What, the story, what did Moses do? The Lord told him to take his rod that he used when they went across the sea and smack the rock. And what did the Lord do? He provided water for them. He didn't stop interacting with them. He didn't cut off his joint participation with his people. He continued interacting with them. I'm going to take you all the way. I'm going to jump all the way to get nearly to the time of the end of this wilderness generation. Listen to what he says. And again, if you know what went on with this wilderness generation, it really is a remarkable manifestation of grace and mercy. And people think, well, there's no grace and mercy in the Old Testament, New Testament. Look at these people. Look at them. The fact that God put up with them for 40 years, he is a long-suffering, merciful, gracious God. And he didn't sever his interaction with these people. We read in Exodus chapter 40, verses 36 through 37, and you're now getting near the end, this time of the wilderness generation. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the cloud represented what? The immediate personal presence of God with his people. It's still there. Still there. The children of Israel went onward in their journeys. Who led them? Who continued to lead them? These moaning, griping, whining, ungrateful people. God. He continued to lead them. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day it was taken up. He continued to remain actively involved with these people. He didn't sever instantly relationship with them. Exodus 40, verse 38. Exodus 40, 38. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was upon it by night, in the sight of all the house, that's all the families, all the people of Israel, throughout all their journeys. There was never a time that the presence of God departed from these people, these whining, grinding, sinful Israelites. Never. Exodus 40, verse 38. Deuteronomy 2, 7. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Hath blessed thee in all thy works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked for nothing. Deuteronomy 2:7. So when I see these people and I understand how they function and how they acted and responded toward the Lord, toward his grace, toward his blessings, toward everything he did for them, then I see how he responded. Well, wait, God doesn't immediately, instantly withdraw fellowship. Now, inside that period, maybe I ran one by you, Abihu and Nadab. What about Korah and his group? Remember them? They're the ones that say, hey, Moses, you and Aaron take too much on yourself. You guys did. Who put you in charge of everything? We should have a position here, you know? And what happened to them? The earth immediately swallowed them up. So inside the general, the norm, I can show you individual instances where no, that wasn't the case. And this is why I tell any believer, don't be presumptuous. Because he is not bound by functioning by the normative. He is bound by functioning according only to his own righteousness, his own holiness, his own justice, his own love, his own character. That's all that binds him. But the norm, when I watch the Old Testament and I read all the way from Genesis to Malachi and I watch God interacting with the people of Israel, individuals within the people of Israel, I see a constant pattern. And the pattern is he just doesn't quickly, instantly withdraw fellowship. And here's an individual example. I'm going to run out of voice. Samson. Samson was a judge of Israel, set there by God, and he ruled over the people of Israel for 20 years. Now, obviously, I'm not going to get to go through Judges 16, 1 through 20. That's not the intention. Again, I'm assuming that most of you have some awareness of Samson's life. Chapter 16 gives us several examples of Samson sinning. And some of the sins, they fall in the area of gross. They really do. And yet, we'll be able to see clearly that God didn't immediately just dump Samson into darkness. That God didn't even immediately cut off his fellowship with Samson, the relationship being involved in Samson's life. He didn't do that. Here's the first sin. Judges 16:1. Then went Samson to Gaza. And you can just think about Gaza, think about just about where it is now. And I saw there an harlot, a zonah. I saw a prostitute. That's what I saw. He went there. I don't know why he went. I couldn't figure that out. I didn't spend as much time as I wanted with all of this. Not as much time. So I don't know what he went. Maybe he went down there because he knew she was there. I don't know why he went, but I know he found her. And I know what he did. He pulled some shekels out and he paid to sleep with the prostitute. And he went in unto her, Judges 16:1. One, she was probably not an Israelite. Two, I don't care whether she was or not. Prostitution's sinful. He engaged in illicit sexual behavior clearly prohibited by the law. The law is pretty clear. Sex is something acceptable. Sex is a gift from God to be enjoyed by a man and a woman who are married. Outside of those very tight boundaries, the Word of God forbids sex. This is a sin. This is gross immorality on the part of Samson. There's just no question about that. Now, look at verse 2 of 16. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come here. I don't know, the buzz got around. Again, I'm assuming you know a lot about how the Philistines felt about Samson and some of the things he did. Remember tying fire to foxes' tails, burning up all of their crops. He was the arch enemy of the Philistines. So the buzz probably got around town, hey, Samson's here. Now we got our chance. Now we got our chance. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson's here. And they surrounded him, compassed him in, laid in wait for all night in the gate of the city. And they were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it's day, we shall kill him. So they laid in wait, they plotted, they hid around the city gate, and their design was, when he comes through tomorrow, we are going to jump him and we're going to slaughter this guy. We're going to get this guy off our back. Now remember, he just got involved in an act of prostitution with someone. Their plan went a little bit right starting here. That Samson lay till midnight. That is, he stayed with this prostitute from the time he went in till midnight. And arose at midnight. And he took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went with them, bar and all, And he put them upon his shoulders, and he carried them to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. That probably does not have, that does not have near the sense it should have to you. I can tell you by reading verse 3 that God was still with Samson. And the reason I know that God was still with Samson is because I now have some understanding about this gate, the two posts, and the bar. What we're about to see is a miracle. What happened in verse 3 is miraculous. It could not have happened any other way. And it's even hard to believe when you lay this out. Wow, this is hard, Lord. This is one of the more difficult miracles I've had to grasp. I found it easier to raise somebody from the dead. But God said this is what happened. And therefore, this is what happened. Now, I want to start by putting, again, I don't like not having places together where people can see them. Okay. Now, he's there at Gaza. That's where he's at. That's like the Gazite. The Philistine city-state, and I guess that's what you call them. I'm going to call them an empire. They certainly weren't that. And they weren't really a nation as we think of a nation. But the Philistine, this little map I hope will give you some sense of the Philistine state. It was, Gaza was the main city, okay? It was the biggie of this Panopolis, this five city state. There were five cities that made up the primary city state, Philistia. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, in Gath. And I don't have a map that puts all five of them there. You can see on this one, Gaza. You can see why it's just right down by the Gaza Strip today. You can see Gaza, and you can see Ashkelon, and you can see Ashdod on this map. So Samson's down here right by the Mediterranean Sea. That's where this happens, starts out. The other map, I believe, has the other two towns that I could not get on this one. Ekron and Gath should be... it doesn't give me a good point to hear. I assume, can everybody find Ekron and Gath on? Okay. So those five cities made up the Philistia. Now, I want you to see where these places are, because I'm going to come back to Gaza in a bit and then go to Hebron in just a bit. First, I want to tell you something about these gates that are at the city gates. I've got nice ones on my home, and I don't think I could pick up a problem. No. I might be able to get one up. I'm not sure over my shoulders anymore. I couldn't pick up two of them at all. Okay. These gates were minimally 10 feet tall and probably 10 feet wide. Now, we know that because there's an archaeological discovery. It's called the Foundation of Tel Mor in Ashdod. They found city gates at Ashdod. Now, remember, Gaza's the primary city. It's the biggie. And so the gates at Gaza minimally would have mimicked those at Ashdod, if not possibly had been bigger. And here is what the Israel Exploration Journal wrote about those gates at Ashdod. The gates at Ashdod were 10 feet wide. 10 feet wide. Now, the walls of another lesser city, the city of Ekron, they found stuff there, and that gave some idea about the height of those gates. And this comes from Israel Ministry of Foreign Affairs. This article entitled Ekron, a Philistine City, and it tells us there that the gates were at least 10 foot high. So now I've got a gate 10 foot by 10 foot. Again, there's two gates. There's not one. You've got two gates on these city walls, typically. But you've got to, minimally, and stay with one gate, you've got one gate that's 10 feet by 10 feet. Now, the thickness of these things are more difficult to figure out. And I can't tell you for surety how thick one of these gates are. I'm very comfortable saying they're about 10 foot by 10 foot, because I... read the archaeological evidence, but I stumbled on this man is Dr. William Barrick. And I'm not quite sure how I stumbled onto this. But what I stumbled onto, by the way it looks, it looks like perhaps Dr. Barrick was, he's a retired professor of Hebrew and Old Testament. He retired from Master's Seminary, which was the John MacArthur Seminary. He was 18 years there. Prior to that, he was assistant professor of Old Testament Baptist Bible Seminary, Baptist Bible College and Seminary in Denver. He was there for about 10 years, and he wrote what I think might have been part of his teaching syllabus. I don't, when I'm looking at it, this is what I think I'm seeing. But he wrote something that called, it's called Samson's Removal of Gaza's Gates. Okay? Now, here's what Dr. Barrick wrote, at least in part. He says, archaeological data and mathematical calculations have revived my appreciation for Samson's deed. In fact, it might be said that my awe, well, boy, mine was, that my awe has increased nearly 100-fold, though credit must be given to the miracle-working power of God. And it has to be. There isn't any other way you can explain what I'm about to show you. It is the miracle-working power of God. If miracle-working power is going through Samson, then God was still involved in Samson's life, even to this point, even after he committed this. And it's not his. Samson had Samson's weakness was lust for women. And I'm not going back to chapter 13. If you would like to read, go all the way back and read. We all have different areas. He didn't get mad at machines. That didn't get him in trouble like it get me in trouble. Women got him into trouble. He just had a lust pattern for women. And that lust pattern got him into this prostitute, clearly sinning against God. And yet, I mean, the power of God was still with him. Still with him here. However, the need for a solid structure in mind, again, he said the same, he had this whole paragraph about the thickness, and we don't know for sure, but he does come up with this statement. However, with the need for a solid structure in mind, it would not be beyond the realm of possibility for the gates to have been anywhere from a half a meter to a meter thick, or about 1.65 to 3.3 foot thick. Okay. So go with this minimum. You've got 10 foot tall, 10 foot wide, and about 1.65 foot thick. That's what these gates things are. I couldn't find a picture of a gate that survived, but here is what he talked about the post. These posts turn, okay? Here is a foundation that the post was placed in. That's what these posts went into. That gives you some idea of the weight. And they don't have the whole block out, so I can't really see all of that block that they discovered that was a block for these posts that the gates hung on. But that gives me some idea, wow, okay, why did you put such a big, strong thing to hold the post? Because, dummy, the gates are heavy. Okay? You couldn't just dig a hole in the ground like we used to dig for fence posts. That's all I got in my place. There's no concrete or nothing around there, is there? No, we just dug a hole in the ground. They stuck in the gates. Okay? Couldn't do that with these. You could not do that. It just wouldn't happen. So maybe that gives us just a little bit of idea of the thickness of these gates. Now let me add something else about city gates. And again, I don't know what was on these. We don't have them. But I do know that most of these city gates, many were made out of cedar. That was common. Because of the thickness of the wood, strength of the wood, but they almost always overlaid them with metal, with alloys, stuff like iron. They would stud them with nails, put strips of metal on them. Why? Because the primary reason for the gate wasn't to make the backyard look attractive. The reason for the gate was to protect the city from invaders. And so when invaders, if you just had wood sticking out there, I get to come with your axe and cut it down. put your torch on it and burn it up. It's pretty simple. Well, they weren't that stupid. So they overlaid these gates with different types of alloys in order to protect them against from enemy axes and from enemies putting torches to them and burning them down. Now, keep in mind, too, that the gates had bars. And I'm not going to turn to these, but if you want to read 1 Kings 4:13 or Amos 1:5, one place, and I forget, I think 1 Kings has the bars made out of bronze and Amos has the bars made out of wood. So you have these bars in addition, because Samson picked up the gates, the bars, and the post. The whole ball of wax. All of it. Now here, Dr. Barak, and maybe somebody's a little better with math can help me. I got to the end of this and he lost me just a bit. But he took a mathematical formula so he could determine the weight of the gates. And here's this, I follow him for a good while, I can follow him. It's right at the end, I'm a little confused. Okay, he went to the maximum. Because now you can just divide all this in half if you want to for the minimum. At 3.3 foot, that would be the, he went maximal thickness on this formula with the gate. 9 by 9 foot approximate height. Get this, okay, 32.67 square feet. That's what the gate is. Okay, if I go 9 by 9 is this approximate width. Now I've got its cubic feet at 323.433. Now, in order to convert cubic feet into weight, and I don't know why they use a multiplier of 6.24 with H2O. Do you, Steve, or does anybody else know? Well, I don't know why. I'm assuming what he's saying is truthful. And so you take 6.24 cubic feet of water. Now, that's the multiplier you use to gain the weight of this thing. That makes it weigh, it's equivalent to 21,182.2192 pounds of water. That's how much water you would have to have the weight of that gate. Then he added a density of 0.53 for the cedar. And you have that density is what you use. So you get the water, remove water, get the water density is 0.53 for cedar density. And again, I don't know how they compute going from the water density down to the 0.53 for cedar density, but I'm assuming that he's right in his formula. If so, the gate weighed almost 11,000 pounds. Okay? 10,696.576176 pounds. Now, even if you take this and you cut it in half, okay, you're looking at 2 tons plus. And this is where it got difficult for me. How is it possible that the frame of a human body could pick up 2 tons? I mean, you see these big weightlifters and all these guys, they pick up a lot of weight. Has anybody ever seen somebody pick up 2 tons? 2 tons! Now, not only does he pick it up, but I'm going to show you he carries it to Hebron. He was able to do that because he had the Spirit of the Lord. He did. Now, I'm going to take you back to Judges 13, 14, 15. I'm going to show you, if my voice will let me, I don't know why it's going, but if my voice will let me, that he had the Spirit of the Lord. Well, here, I just do, there it is. 2 to 5 tons. I don't know if the gate looked like that at all. I have no clue. But that would, something so you could have a picture in mind when we're talking about picking up the gates, picking up the post, picking up the crossbar, something that weighed somewhere between 2 to 5 tons. Hard to believe. Hard to get your mind wrapped around that. But that is what the text says. And the text is true. It's true. Here. This comes from, and whose commentary did I get this one from? Well, I know it's from, I hope you can see it because I can't. He says, as the gates of ancient cities were often nail-studded, he's just going back over what I laid out about metal, they're nail-studded, covered with metal to prevent them from being burnt during an attack, the weight may have been even greater than that of the timber itself. And that's all, okay? That's all the weight that Dr. Barrick used in his computation. He gave no weight for the metal. This guy is saying the metal may have weighed more than the gate. Again, I don't know what this thing weighed, but what I do know, it was exceedingly heavy. We're talking in the tons by way of weight. And that's what Samson's carrying. And the next verse says this: Samson lay till midnight, arose at midnight, and took the two doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and went with them, bar and all, and put them up on his shoulders. That's mind-boggling. And the only way that could possibly be done, and the human body just knocked every bone in your break and collapse, there had to be divine empowerment. This had to be the result of a divine miracle. God working a miracle through a man who just slept with a prostitute. I mean, God didn't take off. He didn't abandon him. He didn't withdraw his fellowship from him. Here's the next thing. Let me point out again with this. And Samson lay till midnight, and rose at midnight, took the doors of the gates of the city, and the two posts, all 2 tons or so of them, and went with him, bar and all, put them upon his shoulders, and here, and carried them to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. That's why I like maps and pictures. 36 miles, give or take. And while you're going 36 miles, Gaza's about 100 feet above sea level. Okay, it's real close to sea level. Hebron's about 3,300 feet above sea level. So here he is with 2+ tons or more on his back, and he is going up an incline of about 3,200 feet. There's the picture. You can see Hebron in this picture. You saw where Gaza was, and that's about a 36-mile distance. There isn't any way you can explain this humanly. Okay, this is not possible from a human perspective. But all things are possible with God. Even having a man put 2.5 tons on his back and carrying it 36 miles up an incline of 3,200 feet. But the only way that happened was with God being actively involved in the life of Samson. Now, I said it was the Spirit of God, and here's why. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Judges 13:24-25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaloh. And again, I don't have maps that have these two things together, but you can see where the Philistine cities are that make up the Philistine territory. In this next map, keep on the same screen, didn't I? Good. And you can then see where he talks about they're moving between Eshlon and Zorah, or Estal and Zorah. This is where they are. So they're really close, and I wish I could watch when I'm touching TV. They're not very far inland into that purple area, so they're close. It's close to the land of the Philistines. Okay. That's where they are. Now, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Him is Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he tore him. That's a lion. You want to take a lion on? Not me. Particularly with nothing, as he would have torn a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. He literally took on a lion. Well, how did he do that? The Spirit of the Lord gave him the strength. The Spirit of the Lord gave him the power to do that. How did he carry the 2.5 tons or so of gates? The Spirit of the Lord, the power of the Lord, made it possible for Samson to do that. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Judges 14:6. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon. Another time, the Spirit of the Lord coming, and this will let you see where he went down to. Ashkelon. He left that purple area, that's where we had him, or whatever color it's showing on the TV, and he comes down to Ashkelon, which is in between Gaza and Ashdod, down in the sea. So this is where he comes. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him as he went down to Ashkelon, and he slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, gave raiment unto them who expounded the riddle, and his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how strong you think you are. You give me 30 men my size, I don't care. Give us 30, and give us some strong man. It won't matter. One man is not going to take down 30 men that have made up their mind to survive. Well, how did he do that? Oh, the Spirit of the Lord. All I'm trying to point out to you is the Spirit of the Lord was actively involved in the life of Samson before we ever get to chapter 16. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. What happened here? This is after he slew the 30 men, okay? Israel was pretty much under Philistine control. The people of Israel, the men of Israel, the leaders of Israel, they were concerned, you kill those 30 people, don't you know what the Philistines are going to do to us? They're going to clobber us. And the Philistines came up, we're going to do that unless you give us Samson. So Samson told the guys, said, look, if you promise me, okay, you'll just bind me, you tie me up, that you won't attempt to kill me, then okay, I'll let you hand over the Philistines. And so they agreed, and so they bound Samson up, they tied him up. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. Now he's left his area. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loose from off his hands. He just went, never gone. How do you take ropes and go? Because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Judges 15:14. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, put forth his hand, took it, and slew 1,000 men with it. Really? 30 to 1? Oh, I might stretch it. 1,000 to 1? How can you account for one man being able to slaughter 1,000? I can't. The only explanation I can give you is that this was done by the might and power of God and by God's involvement in Samson's life, who by this time had already committed some other sins I just passed over in chapter 13. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, and the jaw of an ass, have I slain 1,000 men. Now he does acknowledge and give God credit. And he was very thirsty and called on the Lord. He interacted with the Lord. He prayed. This man who lived with a lot of sexual immorality, the reason he killed 30 men is because he was just hot-headed. He got angry because his fiancée told him the riddle. And now he's going to have to fork up the 30 changes of clothes because that was the bet. So where does he get them? Well, he gets them from Philistines by killing them. A righteous killing? You decide. He was very thirsty and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance. So he acknowledges that God did it into thy hand of thy servant. And now he sounds like a whining Israelite again. And now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Whining baby. That's what he was. And yet, verse 19, but God split an hollow place. That this may not mean a hollow place that was in the jaw he had. It may mean a place. There's confusion about how this Hebrew works and the name. This jaw may be talking about the place, okay, a physical place. So he split a hollow place at the place called jaw, and there came water out of it. What did God do to this whining baby? Provided. Didn't walk this back with you. You can't even ask politely. You couldn't say, dear Lord, thank you for the deliverance. I am of great thirst. I don't have any water. Could you graciously provide? No, he just whines about it. And God provided. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again and revived. Wherefore he called the name of Elekakor, which is in Lehi, unto this day, Judges 15, 19. This ought to be enough verses to see the point. And the point is this, that the spirit of the Lord continued to be with Samson. It didn't depart from him. And it came to pass afterward that he loved. Now, this is him, the Hebrew state of the verb here, the imperfect state, indicates he was falling in love. Or knowing Samson, he was probably falling in lust. Okay? That's my guess. He was probably lusting after a woman in the valley of Sorek. And there's the valley of Sorek. So you can see that he's not in the land of the Philistines now, but he's right on the edge of the border of the Philistines. And again, I'm working under the assumption that all of you know the woman that he began to lust after. If we don't, and it came to pass afterward that he began to fall in love with, maybe he began to lust after a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Judges 16:4. And now I can follow from there and I can show you three more sins, and maybe four. Lie, lie, lie. At least three times he lied to Delilah. At least. And lying is contrary to the word of God. You don't bear false witness. You don't lie. Samson does. Here. And the lords of the Philistines came unto her and said unto her, entice him, seduce him, to see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. That's, by the way, that's a load of money. The every one of us probably refers to the rulers. If you go back to Judges chapter 1 about verse 6, you'll see each one of these cities that I pointed out, the Panopolis, each had their own ruler. It's probably the rulers of these five cities that he's talking about. So if each one of us, if it is five, I'll give you 1,100, that's 5,500 pieces of silver. To put that into some sense of how much money that really is, I mean, it was a ton of money. Assuming that these were shekels of silver, you could buy a slave for 30. Slave was big property. She had now 5,500. Jeremiah bought a field for 17. She had 5,500 to turn on Samson. I think David paid 50 for an ox and a threshing floor. This is a lot of money. So I'm trying to say, a lot of money to seduce him, to get him to tell her what's going on. I've got to really go quick. And Samson said unto her, if thou bind me with green cords that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. So, okay, this is how you do it. Liar. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Verse 8, verse 9. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber, and she said unto them, the Philistines are upon thee, Samson. And he broke the cords as a strand of rope is broken when it touches with fire. So his strength was not known. He lied. Verse 10. Delilah said to him, Samson, behold, you've mocked me, told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, where thou mightest be bound. Verse 11. And he said, if they bind me securely with new ropes that never were used, then shall I be weak, be as other men. Liar. Verse 12. Delilah took new ropes, bound him therewith, said unto him, the Philistines are upon thee, and there are those lying in wait, abiding in the chamber. And he broke them off in his arms like thread. Lie number 2. It wasn't until we get to here. He's already told another lie before we get to here. She made him sleep upon her knees. She called for a man and caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. She began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. Verse 19. Verse 20. And she said, the Philistines are upon thee, Samson. And he woke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as other times, shake myself. And he knew not that the Lord was departed from him. It wasn't until now. It took this long for this to happen. Did the Lord immediately withdraw his presence, his power, his strength from Samson? Absolutely not. It's just another example that when a believer sins, that doesn't mean the believer, he or she, will instantly be severed from fellowship with God. It's all the way to here. It's sexual activity, all the things he did. Yeah, there is a point, there's a place. And he walked in darkness for a while, didn't he? Literally. Got his eyes poked out. But did, in the final analysis, did ultimately the Lord abandon him? No. We all know the rest of the story. It brought down the house of the Philistines' worship. And that was that. I hope, by way of the example of lying Jacob, the people of Israel, the wilderness generation, Samson. I've got some more next week. I'm going to show you one more from the Old Testament. I can show you a lot more. I'm just going to show you one more. Then I'm going to go to the New Testament and show you the same thing. It doesn't change. The modus operandi, God in dealing with his people generally speaking, is that the moment we sin, we don't immediately lose fellowship with God. That's not what he does. He doesn't withdraw his joint participation in our life. He doesn't stop interacting with us. He doesn't stop working with us. What he is going to do, and if we are truly people walking in the light, we're going to be seeking that examination, we're going to be seeking to be exposed, and then we're going to seek to help to eliminate. And as we do that, we continue to stay in the light. But we are given time. That's what I'm trying to say to you. There is time between the moment we sin and we get all the way to eyes poked out or walking in darkness. Redeem the time wisely. Redeem that time wisely. Use it. Any questions?